All right, I invite you to turn to 1 John. We're going to continue our study in 1 John, 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 6. And what a coincidence. This was the children's passage this morning, and not planned at all. Went down there, and this was their text. So they may learn more in their class than they will hear this morning from me, but we'll pray that what God will use me this morning to bring forth his word. So as my last sermon here was in the first chapter, Walking in the Light, and Christ is Our Advocate is the title this morning, but in both of these chapters, John gives these tests. And chapter 1, verse 6, his test is, if we say we have fellowship with him, we walk in the light. He also says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So these are the two tests we have in the first chapter. But here today, he gives us another test. And let's see here. If we say that we know him, we keep his commandments. If we say we know him, we keep his commandments. John is very black and white in these first couple chapters. And he's quick to separate the believers from the unbelievers. In both of these chapters, he calls out the Christians who claim to be something that they're not. And he calls them liars, and the truth is not in them. Chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So this message is going to be twofold. The first, we're going to speak about Christ as being our advocate. And an advocate is one who pleads another's case before a judge. And you can think about Christ as our defense attorney. You know, Satan might be the prosecutor, but Christ is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's there for us before God as our advocate. And the second part of the sermon will be this call to obedience that John brings us to. And this is not a popular passage or thought in today's modern church. With fears of being called legalistic, the church kind of pulls back from this call to obedience and living out your Christian walk. So we're going to speak about that too. But now let's go ahead and read the text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way which he walked. John starts out this chapter by saying, he is writing us these things that we may not sin. And in this sermon, I want to focus on the severity of sin. Help us better understand the price that was paid for our sins through our advocate, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. For the sins of the whole world. This doesn't mean that the whole world is saved, but it means that God's grace is available to anybody who would call on the name of the Lord. So what happens if somebody rejects this advocate, rejects the propitiation for our sin? God's wrath is poured out on that person because of their sin. They have no advocate. They have no protection from God's wrath. They are condemned to hell and will spend the rest of eternity paying for that sin. This is how serious God sees sin. And many, many people and church leaders today will say that God is a God of love. God would never do such a terrible thing. And they go on to preach heresies that God is only love and he accepts everyone. Every road leads to heaven, they would say. And they all want to go to heaven, but they just don't want God to be there when they arrive. Because they know that God is a just God. Verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What does it mean to know him? When we say that we know somebody, it goes deeper than just a conversation. When we know somebody, we understand that person. We know the ins and outs of that person. If you have a relationship with Christ, you understand what Christ wants from you as a person. And you try to honor him in what he wants from you. And that call here is obedience. We are called to obedience to keep his commandments. Thinking of the story of Saul, when Saul was called to annihilate the Amalekites, and he did not do that, except for some choice sheep, and spared the king himself. So God called on Samuel to go approach Saul about this and confront his disobedience. Saul says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Have you really obeyed, Saul? What are these animals? I thought you were supposed to wipe everything out." 1 Samuel 15, "As the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices," this is Samuel's response to his disobedience, "has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Failure to obey God's commandments cannot go unpunished. For Saul, it cost him his kingdom. You know, we can agree with God's commandments, we can uphold them, we can respect them, we can even cherish them. But if we do not keep them, it is disobedience. If someone claims to be a Christian and is not living in obedience to God's word, they have not been born again. They've just been born from a sinful mother with a sinful nature, born in sinful flesh. As a new creation, you continue to pursue obedience. Your Christian life is a long, lifelong pursuit to obedience of God's word. And we see this charge to obedience here in 1 John. And there's, as we spoke about a little bit, there's been this drift from the mainstream church from obedience to God's word. Some of that is this idea that you can live apart from God's law because of Romans chapter 5, verse 20. This idea of cheap grace. I love to sin, and God loves to forgive me. So the more I sin, the greater God's grace is in display. In Paul's days, these people were referred to as the antinomians, anti-law. And Paul has something to say about this that we're going to look into here. But the verse they go to is Romans 5:20. "Law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And this is true. This is God's word. But this has been distorted and perverted to the advantage of men, sinful men. In the early part of the 20th century, the Russian monk Gregory Rasputin taught and lived the idea of salvation through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. He believed that because those who sin the most require the most forgiveness, therefore a sinner who continues to sin without restraint enjoys more of God's grace than the ordinary sinner. Therefore, Rasputin lived in notorious sin and taught that this was the way to salvation. And it's said, too, that he was deep into sexual sin to somehow bring forth God's grace. And I can't think of a darker way to do that. What does Paul say about this? Romans 3:8. Why not do evil that good may come? As many slanderers say we are saying, their condemnation is just. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul's reaction to this is very strong. By no means, their condemnation is just. When we become a Christian, we take on a new nature. There is a transformation that takes place. We die to that sin, as Paul has just read about. And if we say we don't know him, we keep his commandments. We are liars and the truth is not in us. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we understand verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, the magnitude of what Christ has done for us on the cross gives us a different perspective of our sin. Christ is an advocate. Advocate, as we've already said, is one who pleads another case before a judge. A pleader, counsel for defense, legal assistant, or an advocate, an intercessor. We have an advocate, a defense lawyer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ admits our guilt and then enters his plea on our behalf as the one who has made an atoning sacrifice for our sinful guilt. Christ, as our advocate, is the propitiation for our sins. And that's a word we don't use very often, is propitiation. It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. So not only does he blot out our transgressions, he makes us pleasing and acceptable in God's sight. And as a perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus turns away God's wrath for you. In chapter 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. So it's a given that we are going to sin. That comes along with our sinful nature. So what happens when we sin? How does a just God deal with our sin? First off, God is fully just and cannot allow sin to go unpunished as a just God. If there was a judge here in Rockingham County and there was a murderer in a trial and he let the murderer go free, no really explanation, he just did it, we would say that he is unjust and we would be adamant about him losing his position sooner than later. So in the same way, when we think of local crime must be punished, so our sin must be punished. So the wrath of God must be satisfied against our sin. Romans 1:8 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There's nothing more God hates than sin. But how can a just God remain just and forgive you of your sin? Humor me a little bit. If Christ was completely out of the picture and God would forgive you of your sin, say, "It's all right, I forgive you," he would be unjust because nobody took the penalty for that sin. His wrath could not be satisfied if there was nobody to take the place of your sin and you go unpunished. It's either you're punished or somebody else is punished for your sin. For him to be God, you got to have one or the other. So this is where Christ comes into the picture. Verse 2, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what had to happen to Christ? He who knew no sin was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not only that we're forgiven, we have become the righteousness of God, and that's propitiation at work. I'm going to speak a little bit about the doctrine of justification. To justify is a legal term, as we've been talking kind of in court terms here. The moment you believe in God, in Christ, God legally declares you righteous before him. The reason he can do that is because Christ satisfied God's wrath by becoming a perfect sacrifice. Not only are you saved, but he treats you as righteous despite you sinning against him. Treated perfectly right before God. Even when you sin and he disciplines you, it's not the sin of wrath, but it's the gentle sin of a father loving his child. We read there in 1 Corinthians that he was made sin, but I think it means more if he was declared sinful. Your sin was imputed to him while still being a spotless lamb, not becoming corrupted by sin. It says in the first verse, Jesus Christ the righteous, he did not become sin or sinful, but sin declared him guilty. Your justification is not dependent on your performance, but it's dependent on Christ's performance in your place. Not only are you forgiven for sins, past, present, and future, but placed in your account is the righteousness of Christ, completely and perfectly reconciled before God. And I think the better you understand this doctrine, the more indebted you are to the work that Christ did for you, and the more you hate your sin. So verse 3, how do we keep his commandments? There's this call to obedience to his commandments. As a new Christian, I had an imperfect view of what obedience looked like. And I thought of it more of like a scale, like, okay, today I did good, so the scale's tipping up. Now I did bad, and it's tipping this way. And it was this struggle to perform as a new Christian. And I think we've all been there. And as you grow and mature, you realize it's not that way. But I like to think of now as a trajectory. So if you were to drive from here to Franklin, West Virginia, it wouldn't be a straight line. You go north a little, then you go south and west, and it's just this squiggly line to get to Franklin. And I think that's a picture of our path towards glory. It's not perfect. It's got its bumps in the roads, its ups and its downs, but we have a destination we're trying to get to. It's not going to be a straight direction, but it's in the right direction. And as Christ as your compass, you will get there. Philippians 3:13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straightening forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not a downward call, it's an upward call. Sometimes you hear this saying, onward and upward. If somebody's going through a rough time, they'll end it by saying, onward and upward. I like that. You're not a Christian because you do good things. You are a Christian because Christ is doing good things through you. You have been transformed by Christ. And you're to walk as he walks, as it tells us here in verse 6. So what is your relationship with God? Paul Washer puts it this way. Everybody's saying, what is your relationship with God? I want to know, what is your relationship with sin? Because if your relationship with sin is not good, then you do not have a relationship with God. Do you despise your sin? Do you have a healthy conscience? Does your conscience torment you when you have an unconfessed sin in your life? And praise God for healthy consciences. I have a story here of, it involves Sherman. Sherman seems to be getting in a lot of my sermons. He's my partner in crime. Well, this was one of our crimes. Where we live, the Dry River comes down. Dry River and North River meet at our house, and Dry River comes down and it makes a turn, and then it straightens out again. Well, when it floods, a lot of trees and branches get pushed up, driftwood, into a big pile. And we were playing on that side of the river, and we made a teepee out of some of this driftwood, and like, well, let's start a fire. That'd be kind of cool. Goes hand in hand. So we started a little fire there. So we went back to the house to get some supplies. Come back, and we had a fire. Nice fire. Let's just say the supplies we had got, we exchanged quickly for buckets to haul water. And till we got back, that sucker, the wind had picked up, and it was ablaze. Burnt 2 acres of driftwood there, and fire department come out. The neighbor that lived up on the hill was afraid because fire could start on the other side of the river, and it had burned right up to his house. So it was a pretty exciting time there for a while. But I remember after that, you know, those coals were there and it just kept burning. And every time I saw that, my gut just started turning. Days after it happened, we'd come home at night and you'd come over the dike and you'd see coals over there burning. And my gut, it's just, I did that. And Sherman, but that was me. Sherman didn't live there. He didn't have to see the results of our sin every day, but I just remember seeing that. And just, man, it made my stomach turn. That's the way our sin should make us feel. When we see our sin, there should be this gut-wrenching feeling of, you know, of guilt that I need to get this taken care of. And, you know, sometimes we may go on years after that fire, I could still see trees that lived through it that were scorched, but it was a reminder of something that I had done, and it wasn't a good feeling. But we need to take our sins in confession to God. It says that he will remove them as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more. That doesn't mean that we won't have scars, but it's taken care of. I want to look at verses 5 and 6 now. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the ways that he walked. So how do we know that we are in him? We walk as he walked. How did Christ walk? And our life is a reflection of our relationship with him and the way that we carry ourselves. We live out our salvation and what Christ has done for us. There is a reflection of that. How did he walk? He walked with sinners and tax collectors. Who do we walk with? Do we just walk with friends and people that are cool? Or do we walk with the downtrodden, the people that maybe not are that popular? He walked humbly. Are we arrogant about our faith? Are we better than others because of what we know? Or are we sharing it with others? Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. 3, he walked on water. I'm not calling us to walk on water, but I do want to talk about the man who tried to walk on water. And the only time he could walk on water is if his attention was on Christ. And that's the way we need to walk. We need to walk with our eyes on Christ. And what happened to Peter when he took his eyes off? He began to sink. Sink into the depths, the dark depths. We also need to walk as he walked. He walked in the light. Chapter 1, verse 4. 7, excuse me. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light? Are you keeping his commandments? Are you walking as he walked? If you answered no to any of these questions, welcome to the club. If you answered yes to any of those questions, it's not because of anything you did, but it's a manifestation of Christ working in you. And my prayer is that we may leave here today with a better understanding of how costly sin is. And may we put to death the sin that costs so much. And if we confess our sins, although we don't deserve it, they will be forgiven, made possible by our advocate, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Let's have a song.